In this 16th chapter of Luke, we see the Lord teaching. And the Lord teaching by way of parables. We've considered this before, but I'll mention again. What is a parable? Parable just means a comparison. The Lord compares a spiritual truth with often a very simple earthly fact. Whether it be fishers going out and fishing and catching fish and then plucking out the dead fish and the crustaceans and the things that they don't want to sell at market. And then comparing that to the truth that one day the Lord will send his angels to fish, as it were, with a huge judgment day net to bring in all of humanity and then to separate them. And there's a simple comparison of what we see, therefore, in a parable. Compares the earthly to understand something of the spiritual. It just means a comparison. And so we've seen two parables there in the beginning of Luke chapter 16, there in the middle of chapter 16. And what about here in the last portion of chapter 16? Well, I would suggest to you that it is not a parable, but is rather a true narrative. I know opinion on this may be divided, but upon these grounds do I make this understanding. Parables never speak of real people with real names, and yet this does. Here we have Lazarus, Abraham, Moses, the prophets. The brethren are mentioned, they're not named. Here there's no introduction, although it's not in every parable, that the kingdom of God is like unto, and we have, again, that word to like unto is the comparison we're talking about. The kingdom of heaven is parabled unto, is what that word really means. And he doesn't have that here, doesn't have it in the other two either, in chapter 16. But mostly he does. And then the discussion between the rich man and Abraham is like no other parable. But here we're not being given one simple spiritual truth. But here is, shall we say, doctrine revealed on the afterlife and damnation in the whole of this section. So I suggest it's not a parable with that simple spiritual lesson, but it's rather a full narrative. It's a true narrative. It's a true story that took place. And Christ is here on earth recounting how two people who lived two different lives, and although both were wicked by birth, but they had two different outcomes. In that way, it is a parable. In that way, he compares one person to another. And that's what we see throughout the whole of this narrative, really. There's just a comparison of the rich man and Lazarus and what happens. Jesus said this when he was speaking of the need of his followers to be a serving people. He says this phrase, he says, "And whosoever shall exalt himself," this is Matthew 23 and verse 12, "whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And yet, as we see this evening, it's also very true of those that desire to be the followers of Christ, that there is to be a humbling of ourselves before God. That's what we call repentance. And humbling ourselves before God, that God is right and we are not, in all that he says, that is faith. A humbling of ourselves before him. Because when we do not repent of our sin, when we remain in our sin and we call God a liar and his gospel of no use in our lives, we do not believe his words of welcome, we do not believe his words of warning, well, then we exalt ourselves sinfully and pridefully. And as the Lord said, "Whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, shall be put down, will be made low, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And so as the gospel goes forth this evening from our text, from this last portion of Luke chapter 16, we see the gospel entitled, "The Humble Shall Be Exalted." The humble shall be exalted. And then as we're continuing these comparisons that the Lord shows, we see firstly the two deceased, two men on earth, and they're both about to die. And neither of them know it. And they do die in the narrative. And so I call them the two deceased. We see firstly then the poor man. this poor man, he's destitute. That's the first thing that we understand. It says about him in verse 20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." He was destitute. He was a poor, a beggar. And yet he's named. He's named, we hear that name, Lazarus, and it seems to be a Greek word, a Greek version of the old Hebrew name Eleazar, or Eleazar. And it's a common enough name in the Old Testament. And I would suggest to you what certainly stands out in this text is that Lazarus is, on earth anyway, Lazarus is named. The rich man is not named. The brethren of the rich man are not named, but he is named. And I would suggest to you that there seems to be a reason for this, and that is that this poor man is personally known by Jesus Christ. He knows him. And Lazarus knows Jesus Christ. That Lazarus was a saved man, that he was a brother in the Lord, is very clear. And so he was destitute, and he was absolutely derelict, because as I said, he was a beggar. He was at the rock bottom in society. He was the lowest of the low on the social ladder there in that time, a social nobody. And he begged every day from the same place in front of the rich man's gates. So this rich man's house wasn't somewhere in the countryside, it was a city villa in some way, and he would go there. But not only was he derelict, he's disabled because he cannot get there himself. We see that he is carried. He was laid at the gate. Couldn't walk himself, couldn't go and sit there. And that's why he's destitute. Because he's disabled. And so he had to beg for a living. Being crippled, doubtlessly in his legs that he can't walk. And carried there every day, obviously some helpful neighbors. Doesn't seem to have much of a family that he begs. But we don't know those details. But not only is he disabled, but our brother in Christ, Lazarus, is also diseased. He's diseased. He suffered from a horrible skin disease that covered his body. And it says here, full of sores. And that word that's used for sores, it talks about ulcers or abscesses. You can imagine weeping abscesses all over his body. That's what the dogs liked to lick. He probably didn't look pleasant, and with those open sores, he probably didn't smell pleasant. And lastly, he was deprived. He was deprived. Lazarus was hungry. Lazarus was hungry every day. He didn't have enough food, and so he would desire, no doubt he could smell the aroma of food that was coming out of this rich man's kitchens. What did it say about the rich man? That he fared sumptuously every day. He feasted. And he just desired to have some of the leftovers, some of the scraps, some of the crumbs of this rich man's, from this rich man's daily feasting. And that word that's used in the Greek there, when it says, and desiring to be fed, is a constant desiring. The desiring is never fulfilled. He never got anything from this rich man. He was constantly hungry and constantly disappointed from the hand of this rich man. And so that is the poor man, that is Lazarus. But secondly, then we see the rich man, although he comes first in the narrative. Verse 19. Firstly, let me say this, and that's in comparison with Lazarus, that he's very unknown. We don't know him. We don't know his name. His name is not mentioned. There's nowhere else in Scripture, not in any of the other gospel accounts, is it mentioned who this man's name is. Now, you might have an old Bible, and it might say Lazarus and Dives. Dives. But that's not his name. That's just highfalutin Latin for rich man, because they didn't know his name. And they just get that from the old Latin Bible. So he doesn't have a name. He's not mentioned by name. He's not mentioned by the Lord by name, because the Lord did not know him as one of his own. And the Lord says that in Luke 13 and verse 27, so a few chapters prior to this. And he says, "But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And you might think, of course, well, Christ knows all things. Yes, he does. He knew the man's name, but he did not know the man. He did not know him personally. And this is the crucial fact. Jesus Christ did not know him personally, this rich man, and the rich man did not know Jesus Christ personally. He was dead to Christ. And we could say that man in his unbelief, Christ was dead to him. And so the challenge then goes out this evening as we consider very early on in this text, does Christ know your name? Because of course Christ has created you, he knows of your name. But does he know your name personally as one of his? Are you his and is he yours? Has he bought you with the price of his blood? Has he taken ownership of you, body and soul? Has he taken your sin off your back and washed you in his blood? Because that's the personal knowledge and the personal relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing to when he speaks of knowing someone. As he said there in Luke 13, I know you not. Because if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, if he does not know you personally, if he has not bought you personally, has not saved you personally, then you are like this rich man, you are dead in your sins and you are dead to Christ. And where he ended up, you will end up. So we see that he's very unknown. He's not known of Christ. He is a nobody before the Lord. Again, such sharp contrasts and comparisons then with poor Lazarus. But he was also very rich. This man was filthy rich. Very rich. And it's a subtle hint that we have here. It says there was a certain rich man. You say, okay, there are plenty of rich people. But he says, but there he was clothed in purple. Now that may mean nothing to you. It means nothing to us these days. Purple, right, is just a color that we choose. Whether it's to run a mayoral campaign or not, it's just a color. But that's not what it's referring to here. He had clothes that were dyed in what they call Tyrian purple. Off the coast there, on the Mediterranean coast, there was a certain type of shellfish, a certain type, and it took divers to dive down deep, all holding their breath, of course, in those days, to find these and to gather them. And from this specific type of shell, they could produce a purple dye that would not wash out. All dyes washed out. They all got bleached by the sun in those days. But certain dyes didn't, and this was one of them. And it took so many divers to go down, took so many shells to be gathered, just to buy a little tiny amount of dye to dye a piece of cloth, that it was weight for weight far more expensive than gold. You know, Lydia, in the book of Acts, she was a purple seller. She sold the cloth made of this stuff. So she, I suppose we could compare it this day to a high market boutique. You know, you'd only have the richest of the richest who come in and buy the smallest little knick-knack for $500. Way above our budget, I presume. This was only for the royalty. This was only for the absolutely exceedingly wealthy, because no one else could buy it. And he was dressed in purple. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Not just any old linen, but fine linen. Linen that had gone through excessive processes, because linen comes from flax, and flax to make it into fine takes an awful lot of work. We used to live near the old flax growing and processing area of Lisburn in Northern Ireland. And my wife was born in South Holland in a place called Schravendale. It was also an old flax area where all flax was grown. Flax was such an important way of producing clothing in the days before the mass production of cotton. But it was fine. It had been processed. It had been beaten. They literally beat it to get the finest strands from it. And only the best of the best would be worn by this man. clothed in purple and fine linen, and that's just on the outside. He was very rich, but he was very greedy as well. He liked to fill the inside with good things. He feasted, he held sumptuous parties every single day. The man was a glutton. It wasn't just every now and again that he would feast, but every single day. He must have been a large man. There must have been a good amount of purple cloth needed to cover his belly. But he was a glutton, and no doubt he was a heavy drinker to go with that food. We know of the feastings that took place in the classical world. And it would touch this man most definitely. It is possible, because we understand from the rest of the narrative, that he had some affection towards his brothers. So maybe he invited his brothers. We don't necessarily have to consider him to be a Scrooge who would just sit at home. And, well, of course, Scrooge wouldn't even feast sumptuously. But he wouldn't just keep it to himself. He may have had his brothers and or whatever, but he certainly did not care about Lazarus's welfare. He would not give anything. He wouldn't give a crumb to Lazarus. And yet he desired a drop of water from Lazarus's finger. No, but his belly was full, this man, but his heart was hollow, that is very clear. And the Lord had given to this man great wealth to do what? To sumptuously feast every day, to just feed the benefit of his own family. That the Lord gives good things, that we would help others, that we'd help others in need. And we started the household of God, as we're taught in the scriptures, but we're not just limited to that. Others that need help, we are to be freely giving. Not foolishly giving. Not without using our understanding, but we're still to be freely giving and generous. But this man didn't. This man kept all of God's blessings to himself. An immoral example of greed. Of all types here. Greed of money, greed of belly. And yet both of these men were in a terminal condition. We could see it's very obvious there when we consider our brother Lazarus, that he was not in good health. But as it turns out, that the rich man is also not in good health. They were on the verge of death. They were on the verge of judgment. One was ready to meet his maker, but the other was not. And they both died, and it would appear within a short time of each other, if we just understand the wording of the narrative here, that first Lazarus and then the rich man. So we'd see the two deceased. Secondly, we see the two destinations that are open to us in the text. Because at their death, both men end up in completely different places. And notice that there are only two places to go. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And that's, in many ways, is the core of the gospel. There is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to flee. And that's it. And Christ to be had to bring you to heaven. And the only place that's in between heaven and hell, there is a place in between heaven and hell, and we're standing on it. Earth. There's no purgatory. There's no nirvana. There's no Valhalla. There's no other place except those places that the Lord has made. The first thing he made was heaven. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the second thing, the earth. And we know also in the scriptures that he made hell for the devil and his angels. And yet, if you're still in your sin and you're still under the power of the devil, where he goes, you will go. Where the rich man goes, who was in that condition, that's where you will go. For he goes where his Lord is, or will be, in hell. And the Lord Jesus knows this, because he is the Creator. He has created all things. And so when he clearly says what he says, we can trust the Lord Jesus at all times. This is not some philosophy that the Lord is making up on the spot. As I said, I believe this is a true narrative. A real man called Lazarus, a real rich man. And where do they end up? Well, we see firstly that Lazarus, at his death, his soul appears in Abraham's bosom. There are all sorts of complicated theories and presuppositions about what this means. But essentially, he goes to meet the father of the faithful. He goes to be where Abraham is. He's a Jew, Lazarus, a Jewish name. And he goes to be where the father of the faithful is, to be with him. And the bosom here would suggest a close and loving fellowship of believers in glory. And yet there he is. Shall we say, the lowest beggar hobnobbing with heaven's saintly royalty. All saved by the same grace of God, all sprinkled in the same blood, no difference. So there is Lazarus, embraced by Abraham. But also this idea of being in the bosom of Abraham, it indicates the close and loving friendship that the believer has with the Lord, and most especially what that will be when the Lord takes us to be with himself. That friendship, that fellowship that he offers will be ours, because it is Abraham himself is not only the father of the faithful, but he's also called the friend of God. He is the friend of God. The friendship that he has is the friendship that the believer will have. We have it now as saved people, but then we will not only be embraced by Abraham, but embraced by the Lord himself. In that place, Abraham's bosom, where the loving friendship of God is also found. And it is a comfort to those who have lost loved ones in the Lord to consider what has happened when we read this and understand that at their death, the Lord sent angels to carry them to himself. I don't know about you, but if my soul was to be released from my body at death, I wouldn't know where heaven is. I mean, it would go upwards, but he would be taken. He or she, your beloved in the Lord, were taken by the Lord's own angels to be with him. Carried. That was verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died. It came to pass that my mum died. It came to pass that your loved one died in the Lord. And let's see what it says. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's such a tender care and desire of the Lord to waste no time in bringing that born-again soul to himself, that he sends the holy angels to gather us in. We see secondly, though, in contrast, again we have this great comparison, Abraham's bosom for the believer that die in the Lord, and yet what do we have now for this rich man that died in his sin? He opened his eyes in hell. So what eyes? Well, his soul has eyes. His soul has eyes. His soul is a body. It is a spiritual body. We could use that term that, maybe that wouldn't be the correct term. The Watchman Nee talks about solical, made up a word just to express something that we didn't quite have. But anyway, that spiritual aspect of the human being can open eyes, can close eyes. And when he opened his eyes of his soul after death, where did he find himself? He found himself in hell. He found himself, shall we say, in a Christless hell. He did not know Christ. He did not belong to Christ. He hadn't bowed the knee before Christ. And so he entered in to that eternal dark journey without Christ. Again, the comparison, he is not carried up into glory by angels. It just says very coldly, very clinically, there in the end of verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. We see there the beginning with his body, the descent, but the soul continued. His body was buried, but the soul will had preceded, no doubt, the burial, had gone down into hell. He'd gone to his own place. And he must do, spiritually speaking, if he considered the man had a weight on his back of his own sin and of his guilt. Where else could he go? He must go down to a place of punishment. And here's what is very revealing when we consider what it says there, when he lifts up his eyes, being in torments. You see, the human soul can feel pain when there is a spiritual punishment at work. It can feel pain, it can feel torment. We know from other expressions that the Lord uses, he talks about wailing. So the human soul can wail without a body, yes. It can gnash its teeth. As I said, it's a spiritual you. The Lord has made the human body to be body and soul. It's not the Lord's plan here on earth or in eternity to have them separate. But there is, for the time, for the killing of the body, there is a time of separation. And yet it's still you, and you will feel. He's able to perceive, he's able to feel the flames. And it produces in his soul an unquenchable thirst. So we're really understanding what the soul is suffering is something that the body would suffer. Yes. Even though his body is, wherever it is, rotting in the grave. But after the day of judgment, the body and the soul of this rich man will be reunited. They will come back together again and then cast into the lake of fire. He has not repented of his sin in this life. While he was alive, while he could do what his brethren could do, that is to hear Moses and the prophets and to repent, he uses that word himself. He knows that he comes short when it comes to that most crucial of things to be done before God and his judge, repent. He says it there in verse 30. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. You see, he knows that he should have repented, but he did not repent, and he cannot repent, for there is no grace in hell. He has stepped over the threshold from a day of grace into the day of eternal judgment for him. Yes, can it be that black and white? Some things in life and eternal life are black and white. And this is one of them. And because in hell there is no grace, there is no regeneration. There is no work of the Spirit to create faith within us, to cause us to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. That has been, it's not only Christless, it's gospelless. There's nothing of the gospel there. There can be no change. So there he is, he's come into hell, he's opened his eyes, he's in torments, and he's laden down with his own sin. And he cannot get rid of it. And that sin attracts punishment, of course. And he's punished for that sin. And what is his reaction? Is he repenting? There's no word that he is repenting. But he calls upon God to send, or Abraham at least, to send Lazarus to cause his brethren to repent, because he cannot repent. He will not repent. And so he's punished for his sin, and he's still a sinner. And he's still sinning against God. And although we do not see it here, I'll tell you what we do see: his unbelief for himself. He's hopeful that his brothers will become a bit religious and get saved, but he's not. He's unrepentant. That's a sin. That's a sin of unbelief. That's a sin of rebellion against God. He is unrepentant. Now he has some notion and some feeling still towards his brothers. That hasn't been burnt out of him yet. But an eternity of blasphemy and punishment for that blasphemy will continue for this rich man. It really has gone too far. The grace that was before him, the schooling that he had in the local synagogue, Sabbath school, it's all been wasted on him. He was more concerned about his belly, he's more concerned about his clothing, more concerned about his rich house than he was about anything or anybody else. And so again, when we're considering these matters, we have to be challenged ourselves as regarding the gospel. The gospel challenge will go out once again then when we consider this. And consider this very terminal point. Are you then ready, as Lazarus was, but this rich man so definitely wasn't, to meet your Maker? Because there we see the great division that was made. Lazarus, at his death, the angels had already been sent to bring him up to heaven. This man is buried, and you can see, you know, his physical eyes close one second, and the eyes of the soul open up the next second, and he's in torment. He'd already been judged. Sentence had already been passed. Straight to punishment. Are you ready and willing to join the rich man? Or are you desirous to join Lazarus? Because that is the choice, that is that black and white choice that stands before us. Are you still in your sins and unreconciled to God? Then don't die before you are. Do not die before there is peace between you and God. Because you are on this side of the grave, you're not on that side of the grave. This side of the grave, there is hope. Where you are now, listening to the gospel, hearing the truth, there is hope. There is hope that you will believe, that you will repent and be saved. That you will be known by Jesus Christ, that he will know you, you will know him, that there will be that personal relationship, that he will send his angels to carry your soul to himself. But you should not waste your opportunities, not think, well, I'm nowhere near death. Do you honestly think that the rich man, as I said, Lazarus didn't seem to be in the greatest of health, but I don't think he was expecting to die. But he wasted his opportunities. He did not do what he knew he should have done. He knew he should have repented, but he didn't. And you will have, like this rich man, an eternity of regrets. And tonight's rejection of the gospel will be one of them. This will be one of the worms that will continue within you. The two deceased, the two destinations. Thirdly, the two dividends. The two dividends. Because both of these destinations contains a dividend. What is that? Well, a payment. Either a payment for life in Christ or for a payment for a life without Christ. Life in Christ, that our sins have been put upon him. A life without Christ, we're still bearing our sin and our guilt, and therefore under God's wrath. We see God's wrath over the rich man. So what are the two dividends? Well, let us go back to our brother Lazarus and see the comfort that he's given. That despised Lazarus now possesses all the riches of Christ. He went from the lowest and the meanest poverty to the highest glory, where all the departed saints of God are to become what? Become the richest of all. The Lord talks of sitting on thrones, wearing crowns, having many brethren. And so the hope of glory for that downtrodden saint of God has now become a reality. All those things that he'd hoped for, all those promises that he'd heard, no doubt in the synagogue or reading the scriptures or having the scriptures read to him, all of those promises are now an absolute full reality, a reality that's more real than where we are now. For he has a glorified soul, a completely sanctified soul, an absolutely healed soul, and therefore he can understand in a way that he could not understand on earth, that we cannot understand. And his experience of the love of God will not be limited by a sin-addicted old man of the flesh body. The heart would be completely recipient, the heart of the soul would be completely open to the love of God. He is in a far better place, to use the language of Paul. And such a contrast it is for him. And he had to endure much suffering in his life. And all of our lives are different. All of us have known the valley, the times of darkness and difficulty. And for some of us, it can be a deep valley and it can be a long valley that we must traverse. And he had to endure much. And Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, he said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that is so true of Lazarus. The sufferings that he had, the hunger, the pain, you can imagine that being despised. He was definitely despised by the rich man. You can imagine his family and friends mocking him. "What does your religion do you? You're still poor, you're still crippled. I thought you said God could heal you. You've still only got two brass farthings to rub together. You've got no money." And yet here, all the sufferings of the saints of God will lead to a good end. And so Lazarus had entered into his eternal Sabbath. And he's no longer humiliated, but he is exalted. He humbled himself before God at one time in his life. He'd understood something of the preaching, of the teaching, of the word being read out to him, and it had touched his heart. It had opened him up to understand and to believe, and he was saved. He had humbled himself, and he is now exalted. In the world, he was humiliated, not humbled, humiliated, but now exalted. And he's no longer hungry. He's no longer hungry. There's no longer any tears in his eyes, for the Lord personally wipes them away from every believer's eyes. He'll never thirst again. He'll never feel the pains of those sores again. He won't even know the humiliation of having the street dogs come up to him and lick him, and he's unable to kick them away. He's now comforted, and the God of all comforts is as comforting with the fullest and the richest comforting heart that God has towards his own people. And what happened to our brother Lazarus at his death awaits every believer. It's sure and it's steadfast because Jesus says so. And so as we approach the time of death, may the Lord be pleased to grant that you'd remember this. That there is a time coming when the Lord will send his angels to gather me. And maybe that time is tonight. Maybe that time is in an hour. I can feel myself ebbing away as regarding my strength of life. Remember this. That the Lord is, shall we say, waiting, or his angels are waiting in the wings to carry you to himself. That precious prayer of Christ, that we would be where he is, will be fulfilled, and all pain will be removed, all agony, all sorrow will be removed. And that is, of course, in sharp contrast with what we see about the rich man. He receives a different dividend, no comfort, but a curse, an absolute curse, the curse of God, a personal curse of God against him. Do you know the parable of the rich farmer? I would say that is a parable. Parable of the rich farmer. The rich farmer whose harvests are done so well that he decided, I'll knock down my barns, I'll build bigger barns to put all my stuff in it. I will feast sumptuously, eat, drink, and be merry, was his attitude. And then the Lord said, thou fool, for tonight I will demand thy soul, thy life from thee. And he was very much like that rich farmer, because this rich man was just like that farmer, very poor. So what do you mean he was poor? We just said this man, he wore the most expensive of clothing, the finest of linen. He feasted every single day. He had money to spare for himself, but he had money to spare. He was a rich man, and that farmer we were considering, he was a rich farmer. He had many lands, and yet here he is blessed by an even better harvest than usual, then he must have more barns to store all this stuff for himself. And yet he was poor. He was spiritually poor. He was spiritually impoverished. And this is what the rich and the great of this world do not realize. Because they're blind. This rich man, like the rich farmer, was not rich toward God. He did not possess those things that God considers currency. He did not have faith. He did not have righteousness. He didn't have Christ's righteousness. He did not have faith in Jesus. He did not have the blood of sprinkling to cleanse him. He had only the wrath of God upon him. And the wrath had not been removed because the sin had not been removed, because he had not been to Jesus for the cleansing blood. But you see, he wasn't only just poor towards God. He was in debt towards God. That's how deep this man's spiritual poverty went. Deeply in debt to God. And he had no thought of being reconciled to God. No thought of the sin debt, no thought of the judgment that was to come. Not thinking to himself that I must make it right with the Lord, with God. I'm in debt. But he will pay. in that broad sense of the word. No payment for his sin, though, but he will be punished. There will be a dividend for him to pay. The wages of sin is death, and this is eternal death. He will pay with the worm that dieth not. He will pay with the wailing and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. He will pay with the eternal furnace of fire. And there'll be no change. There will be no change. There is no change in his spiritual state. He is still in debt. He is still impoverished. He's still an enemy of God. And so God will treat him like that for eternity. There are those that teach and preach something which is not what the Bible teaches at all. They believe that after a certain amount of time, that the body will be absolutely consumed. There'll be nothing left. And there'll be an end of hell for that person. It's a tempting thought, but it's untrue. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches using the exact same words of eternal life and eternal death. Those words are exactly the same in the Greek, and they mean never ending. Eternal life to be won. Is that going to finish after 100 years when we're just holied out, as it were? No. There is an eternal life to be won in Jesus Christ. There is an eternal death to be avoided again through Jesus Christ. Now, because his spiritual state has not changed, because he's still in debt, because he's still impoverished, the wrath of God remains upon him. And such an eternal dividend awaits all that die in their sin. And we come now, as we've considered this, well, but there's no interchange. But there's no interchange. Let me just make this quickly clear that we read here. He's asking, and we won't go into this much, in verses 25 and 26, because he's thirsty, 24 and 25 and 26. He's wanting that finger, that beggar's finger. Just imagine what he would remember of that finger, of that hand, of the sores, if he ever even looked at him. But yet he wanted that drip of water. But this is the teaching that we have here. There is a division, there is a gulf between the place of comfort and the place of cursing. Between heaven and hell, there is a gulf that's been fixed by God. And those that would want to go from heaven to save relatives in hell cannot, because they can't save anybody anyway, it's the Lord's work. And those who would like to flee hell to come to heaven cannot either. The holy shall never again be mixed with the profane, and the unholy shall never again defile that which is holy. That division is a permanent division upon our death. And therefore, there is no movement. There is no spiritual change. There is no movement. He will not repent, this rich man, and be able to come in. And that gulf is fixed, is a gospel gulf. They have not the gospel, therefore they cannot approach the Lord in heaven. But we see finally the two declarations that are made. We see there's a declaration that is made, and we see that really from verses 27 to the end of the chapter. And see, really, there's, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That's the first declaration that is given in a way. That phrase, Moses and the prophets, is one of the Jewish ways of speaking about the whole Bible. That we might say the Old and the New Testament. Well, they had one of the ways of saying the Moses, that is the law, and all the other prophetic writings. They would also say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Would it be another way for the Jews for talking about the whole of the Bible? As we have it explained to us in the New Testament, at least. And so he's saying they have the Scriptures. They have the Scriptures. Let them read and believe the Scriptures that they have. As we've considered before, when we considered the heroes of the faith, how much of the Scriptures did Abel have? How much of the Scriptures did David have? Or Abraham before him? Enough to save them. Enough to save them. And so for these Jews at the time of the, well, we don't know exactly when, but let's just say it's around the time that Christ is actually speaking. They have all 39 books of the Old Testament, enough to save, enough truth in there for the Lord to save anyone's soul. But there is a declaration that we can look at here in totality, that there's a declaration of salvation by faith, because Lazarus had heard the word, you see? Lazarus had heard Moses and the prophets, and he had repented. And he was saved. If anything can make it more clear to this, because a lot of people, they hedge their bets. They think, if only I did more good works, trying to bribe God by good works. If only I gave more money to the Lord's work or to the church, whatever it is, that I would do something for my salvation. Look at Lazarus. He had nothing. He did not have the money to give into the Lord's work. He did not have the physical strength and ability to do good deeds, and he was saved. Why? Because he repented and he believed. That's it. That's it, folks. Repentance of your sin and laying hold upon Jesus Christ as your only Savior is the way to heaven. He trusted the promises, had his sins forgiven, and where is he? In Abraham's bosom. But here we see the second declaration, and that is condemnation in unbelief. The condemnation that we have in unbelief, the exact opposite. The rich man and his brothers have heard the word of God. They have. Abraham knows it. He says they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. Let them hear the preaching. Let them hear the scriptures read out. Let them go to the synagogue and hear the word read. Let them hear it. Let them go to the place, or the New Testament churches, it would be very soon. Let them go and hear the gospel and hear the word of God, and let them repent and let them believe. But he contradicts Abraham in verse 30. Nay, Father Abraham, that's not enough. The revelation of God, the promises of the gospel, the prophecies of the coming Messiah, they're not enough, he thinks. And yet they've been going to, as I said, probably to a Sabbath school in the local synagogue. They've heard things. They've maybe even done their bar mitzvah and learned those prayers and those passages of scripture. But they did not believe. They might have been religious when they were young, but it's done them no good now, because it is without faith. And everything that is without faith is sin, is one of the Bible's definitions of sin. They should have listened, they should have obeyed, they should have humbled themselves before Almighty God, but they refused to take the warnings and the promises seriously. Guilty of despising the word of God. And we see that with the rich man still despising the power and the authority of the word of God. And therefore their hearts are hardened even more. But hear the judgment that Abraham makes of such people. To despise the scriptures and despise the gospel preaching. Listen to what Abraham then says. Verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If they despise the revelation of God, if they despise the scriptures of God, they cannot believe the gospel of the resurrected Lord. There is no gospel without the scriptures. It's a false gospel. It's a half gospel. It is in the scriptures that the Lord reveals himself and reveals the gospel. They will not be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And this is the horrific and the terrible truth about those who've lived a religious life and yet they are dead to God. They think that something of their church attendance and putting money into the plate will all be acceptable towards God. It is not. Because you do not believe the word of God, and therefore you cannot be saved by the word of God. Though one were to rise from the dead, he did. Jesus died and rose again for Lazarus and for all his people. He rose from the dead, But these brothers of his would not be persuaded, even though Jesus rose from the dead. They do not believe the promises of Jesus. They do not believe the word of Jesus, as we considered this morning. In the adult Bible class, Jesus, it is his word, it's all about him, it speaks of him, and yet they will not believe it. So if they will not believe the word of God, they will not believe the command to repent and believe. They will not repent. They cannot repent because they do not believe. And there are many who attend a church and they are guilty of lip service. And truly they despise the word of God. They do not listen to the preaching and they think that their works will be acceptable, but they're not. The Lord cannot make it more clear enough that Lazarus had no works. It was by faith he was saved. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is by faith alone. So do you pay only lip service to the Lord's word and to the Lord's service? If that's the case, if it is only lip service, then it's no service of the heart, and therefore you are still in your sin and unbelief, and you're still unsaved, and therefore you would soon also be in torments like this rich man. That's a clear, logical step that we see. Belief leads to eternal comfort. Unbelief leads to eternal cursing. And so not to be like these brethren, not to be like the rich man, we are to believe the word. We're to believe the promises of the gospel. We're to heed the warnings of the gospel. We are to believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be persuaded because one has risen from the dead. For the rich man, it's too late. It's too late for him. He did not humble himself, and so he is not exalted in heaven, but he is burning in hell. And yet we have that simple and true word of the gospel for you to believe this evening. To have things right between you and God. And 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying. It's faithful. You can trust the words of the gospel. You can trust the promises of the gospel. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Do not reject it like he did, but accept it. Humble yourself before the word and the gospel of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There. He saved Lazarus. He saved many of us in this congregation. He has saved thousands and millions throughout the ages because they believed, because they humbled themselves under the hand of Almighty God and made use of that promise that the humble shall be exalted. And so it is our prayer that the Lord will open your eyes this evening to be awakened to the dangerous situation you're in, just on the precipice of hell. If you're in your sin, never knowing the moment or the second or the day that the Lord will carry you, not into judgment, because you're judged already, but straight into hell. May God open your heart to believe the gospel, to call upon him, because that is what we must do. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And therefore you must call upon him in repentance. And may God bless his word to your never dying soul. Amen. Let us pray together, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for what we've learned. We see the great encouragement. We see the sharp and contrasted truths of somebody dead in their sins or dead to God. And what would we do with dead stuff? Throw it in the furnace. And as we've considered the gospel warnings and the truths and the promises, Lord, we do pray for thee to take thy word to convict of sin and to convert to Christ. by that irresistible work of the Spirit of God that no man can fight against, and will be made so that they will not fight against it. So we do pray for thee to come and work in the souls of men and women and boys and girls this evening, and those present in thy house and those listening and watching online. Lord, take thy word. Shake them awake, O God. Make them realize, O God, that without Jesus, that they are on the road to this same destination as this rich and godless man. But Lord, that they may know the blessings given to Lazarus, that may be embraced not only by Abraham, but by Jesus Christ himself. Being saved, O God, from sin and wrath, humbling themselves before thee and being exalted in due time. Lord, it is thy work. Thy word has gone forth, and we look to thee to do that which thou must do and to bring glory to thy name. Lord, have mercy this evening. We pray for salvation's mercies to be poured out, to be coupled with thy word, that souls will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray thee. Amen. And receive the people of God, receive the benediction of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.